all the documents of the New Testament were called forth by particular situations. None of them would have been written without that situation. And the authors of the New Testament had particular purposes in writing. That is true of the Gospels, of the Acts, of the Epistles, of the Book of Revelation, and it is also true of the so-called letter to the Hebrews, which we begin to study this morning. Of course, the letter to the Hebrews is, strictly speaking, not a letter at all. It has no epistolary beginning. The author identifies neither himself nor his readers. It's really not a letter, but an essay. As we might say, it's a tract for the times. What is its purpose? Well, it was written to Jewish Christians. The Hebrews, to the Hebrews, may indeed be the original inscription. It's found in all the oldest manuscripts. And it shows that the letter was written to converts from Judaism. And the book, of course, is simply full of the Old Testament, its history, its temple, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its prophets. It's steeped in the Old Testament. Now, these Jewish Christians were experiencing fierce opposition from their Jewish friends who were not Christians. They were being persecuted and ridiculed because of their conversion, and they were accused of having abandoned the faith of their fathers. In consequence, these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to renounce Christianity, which they had embraced, and to lapse back into Judaism. I'm sure you know that background. The letter to the Hebrews, or this tract for the times, was written in order to forestall their apostasy, and it was to establish them in their loyalty to Jesus Christ. How did the author intend to do that? He intended to establish them in Christ by demonstrating the superiority and indeed the absolute supremacy of Christ. Nothing, he was convinced, would establish them than a fresh vision of Jesus. Well, Christian stability is greatly needed in the Gentile churches of the West as well today. Stability is much admired in almost every situation. We look for political stability, economic stability. We admire men and women who have a stable character or a stable temperament or stable convictions. And stability is much talked about in the New Testament. I think it's rather rare. I wonder if you think of yourself as a stable or an unstable Christian. There are many Christians today who are upset by the opposition that they receive. Maybe they're ridiculed in the office or their place of work. Others are upset by temptation. They're aware of the moral landslide of the permissive society all around us. Others are upset by the attacks, even by church leaders, upon the traditional historic faith of the church. It's very easy to get upset, very easy to be like a reed shaken with the wind of public opinion, instead of being stable as a rock amidst all the torrents that there are of conviction today. So the major secret of stability in the Christian life is to see Jesus Christ. One see him in the fullness of his glory, and we would never, never fall away from him. You see Jesus Christ in his supremacy, never to be superseded, never to be surpassed. And nothing could persuade us to turn our backs on him. So that really is the theme of the whole letter that we're going to study in these next few weeks. So will you open your Bible, please, at Hebrews 1, and we'll read again the first three verses in the Church Bibles. It's page 203. Let me read you just those first three verses, pregnant with meaning. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of the nature of God, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. That will be the beginning of the study next Sunday morning. Now, I want to ask you to notice that Jesus Christ is presented to us in these wonderful verses in four ways. One, he is presented in relation to the process of revelation. God's self-revelation. The first two verses are probably the most important statement in the whole of the New Testament of how the Old Testament and the New Testament dovetail with one another. It is plainly declared here that God is the author of both. Verse 1, God spoke in olden days to our father through the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Verse 2, God spoke in these last days to us through his Son. That's the New Testament. Both those verbs, God spoke, are in the aorist tense. They both refer to a revelation that God has given. It's perfectly true, of course, the Bible is a whole library of books, 66 of them, and it's in two volumes, the Old Testament and the New. Nevertheless, the two volumes are rightly bound up in one volume because the author of both is the same. The Old Testament is the Word of God through the words of men, and the New Testament is the Word of God through the words of men, because both are the Word of God. God spoke in each case. But although the author of both Testaments is the same, there are a number of differences between them. There is a difference first in the recipients. God spoke to our fathers in the Old Testament, but he's spoken to us in the New. Secondly, there is a difference in the times. When God spoke, he spoke in olden days to the Father. He spoke in these last days to us. Thirdly, there is a difference in the means or mode of his revelation, how he spoke. He spoke to the fathers in olden days in many different ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in a Son, personally. And fourthly, there is a difference in the content, what he said when he spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In olden days, he spoke in many parts. The first word of the Greek sentence means it was a partial revelation. But in these last days, he's spoken in his Son, and the implication is that the revelation is now full and complete and finished. So you see, the whole sentence, framed and chiseled with great care, builds up to the climax that God has spoken in his Son. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. You note the preposition. He put his word on their lips and into their mouths, and he spoke through their words. But in these last days, he's spoken actually in rather than through a Son, because God did not just speak his word through Christ. Christ is the Word of God made flesh. So it was a direct and personal revelation which cannot be surpassed, given in the incarnate Word or Son of God. So there we see Jesus in the first place in relation to the process of revelation. He is the climax of the self-revelation of God. Now, secondly, Jesus Christ is presented to us in relation to the created universe. Verse 2, God spoke by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of the universe. All things means the universe, through whom also he created the universe. And the end of verse 3, upholding the universe by his word of power. So there we are told that the Son of God is the agent through whom God brought the universe into being, that he is the sustainer who continues to uphold it in being, and he is the heir to whom God is going to give the universe one day. My friends, this is the cosmic Christ. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the source and the heir of all things. We must not only think of Jesus as the baby in the Bethlehem stable, or the carpenter of Nazareth, or the preacher healer of Galilee, or the Savior who was crucified outside Jerusalem. Jesus Christ fills the whole universe. He is its creator, sustainer, and heir. He is the Lord of creation. We need to think of him like that. So first, he is presented in relation to the process of revelation. Second, in relation to the created universe. Thirdly, he is presented in relation to the being of God the Father. And in verse 3, two very important complementary statements are given us about Jesus. The first is that he reflects, or I think better, he radiates the glory of God, so that the glory of God radiates through Jesus Christ and in him. And secondly, he bears the stamp of the nature of God. Now, we need to meditate on this for a moment, because both of them are rather vivid metaphors or models or figures of speech. The radiance of God's glory speaks of the sunshine. Radiance, light, shining, radiating from the sun. But the stamp of God's nature speaks to us of seals and sealing wax, and of the impress which a seal makes upon the wax on which it is stamped. Now, when you think about these two, the sunshine on the one hand and the impress of the seal on the other, you'll see that theologically they are complementary to one another. The sunshine picture emphasizes that the Son of God is identical in nature or substance or essence with God the Father. He is God from God, light from light, very God from very God. Just as the light streams from the sun and is of the same essence, so is the Son with the Father. But the seal picture emphasizes that he is distinct in person from the Father, as the impress on the wax is distinct from the seal that makes it. So you see, these two complementary phrases were very important in the early centuries when the fathers of the church were seeking to define the relations between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. And they affirmed both the identity of the Son with the Father in their essential being and the distinctness of the Son from the Father in his person or personal mode of being. So first, Jesus Christ is presented in relation to the process of revelation. Second, in relation to the created universe. Third, in relation to the being of God. And fourthly, in relation to the work of salvation. End of verse 3. When he had made purification for sins, which is on the cross, of course, when he died, it's implied he was raised from death, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when Jesus came into this world, he came to deal with sin. He came to make purification for sin. He came to secure our forgiveness. The letter to the Hebrews has a great deal to say about that. It clarifies that the process of purifying us from our sins was done by his death on the cross. He was once offered on the cross to bear the sins of many. Because Hebrews says the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sins, but the blood of Christ has done what the blood of animals could never do. He gave his life blood, not only in bearing our sin, but he died our death in our place as our substitute in order to provide a righteous basis upon which the righteous God could forgive our unrighteousness without compromising his own righteousness. And having borne our sin and died our death, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is to say, he is resting from his finished work of sin-bearing, and he's reigning in glory and honor. Now tell me, is that your Christ? Is that the Jesus Christ you believe in those four things? Let me recapitulate again. In relation to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the final word of God. He spoke in these last days through his Son. It's the climax of Revelation. Second, in relation to the universe, Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. Thirdly, in relation to the being of God, the Father, he is one with the Father in essence, yet distinct from the Father in person. And fourthly, in relation to salvation, he died to make purification for sins and is seated, resting from his finished work and reigning in glory. You see then that these three verses are of the utmost significance as probably the most important Christological passage in the whole of the New Testament. They depict the glory, the unrivaled glory of the person and the work of Christ. As to his person, he is the Son of God and the Lord of creation. As to his work, he had a unique role to play in both revelation and redemption. Now the author is saying, if only the Hebrews could grasp this Christology, this doctrine of the person and work of Christ, they would never apostatize. They would never fall away. There is nobody to turn to when you've once glimpsed the glory of Christ. Now, I've rather hurried through all that because I want to permit myself a rather longer conclusion than usual. It seems to me that we urgently need this message today. Christians need to come back to this historic vision of Christ. British society is becoming increasingly pluralistic. The old ethnic religions are getting more militant, more aggressive. New religions are springing up like mushrooms all around us. And to claim that Jesus Christ is absolutely unique and has no peers and no rivals is said by many people in our society to be incompatible with the spirit of tolerance. So there are many so-called Christians, even leaders of the different churches, who are becoming what we call syncretists. That is to say, they're developing a mishmash of religions and ideologies. Are you tempted to do that? How can we retain our stability in a pluralist society like Britain today, maybe some other country from which you come? Well, I have two things to say in my conclusion. Firstly, there is no fuller revelation than Christ. No fuller revelation is possible than God has given in the person of his incarnate Son. Now, that is not to say that there is no truth in other religions and ideologies. As a matter of fact, there is some truth probably in every system, except perhaps Satanism. But all that truth in other ideologies and religions, do you know where it comes from? It comes from Christ, the Logos of God, the light of men, the light coming into the world, giving light to everybody. Nobody is shrouded in complete darkness. That's why there are glimmerings of light in every system. But God's special saving revelation has been given in Christ, His incarnate Son. Nothing can replace, improve, dislodge, or supplement God's self-revelation in Christ. We cannot possibly accept the idea that religious leaders who were born after Jesus Christ, Mohammed, Baha'u'llah, Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, or Mr. Moon, have added anything to the revelation of God in Christ. We could not accept that for a moment. How could God reveal more of himself than he has revealed in his incarnate Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the precise stamp of his nature? Why, it's impossible. Once you've seen Christ, you will say there is no fuller revelation than Christ. And the second thing is this, there is no other salvation than Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the radiance of God's glory, he took our human nature. He was made flesh and blood, as we shall go on to see in Hebrews chapter 2. He then bore our sin and died our death in order that we might be forgiven. So Jesus Christ is both God and man, and he died for our sins. And by his divine human person and his saving work on the cross and the subsequent resurrection, he has a unique competence to be our Savior. Nobody else has ever had or could ever have the qualifications that Jesus Christ has to be our Savior. In no other person but Jesus of Nazareth has the eternal Son of God become a human being and then become sin and a curse on the cross for us. And since nobody else is the God-man who died for us, there is no other Savior but Jesus. I am the way, he said. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There is no salvation in anybody else, says Peter. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Peter. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, as Paul wrote. So you see, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world was taught by him and by his apostles. Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever asked yourself what it means to be an evangelical Christian? Many of you are very familiar with that word. Some of you may not be so familiar with it. Do you know what an evangelical Christian is? Well, I'll tell you. An evangelical Christian is somebody who believes in the absolute finality and uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and who dares to say that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no revelation and no salvation. That is what an evangelical believer is. And we can sum up our evangelical testimony in one Greek word that we shall come to a number of times in the letter to the Hebrews, the word hapax, or ethapax, which means once and for all and forever. And the once-for-allness of Jesus Christ declares, expresses his uniqueness, his finality, that he has no rival, no peer, no successor. And that uniqueness is in both spheres, revelation and redemption. Let me enlarge on it just for another minute or two before I stop. What God said through Jesus Christ, he said, ethapax, once and for all and forever. And what God did in Jesus Christ when he died and rose again, he did epaphes, once and for all and forever. Of course, we have a great deal more to learn, but God has no more to say than he has said in Christ. Of course, we have a great deal more to receive, but God has no more to give than what he has given in Christ. In Jesus Christ, God's word is complete. He is the prophet greater even than Moses, Hebrews says. And what God has done in Jesus Christ, in Christ, his work is also complete. He's a priest greater even than Aaron. So why do evangelical Christians insist on maintaining an independent testimony? Why don't we sink our differences with Roman Catholics and liberals and radicals and the Eastern Orthodox? Why don't we sink our differences with Hinduism and Islam and the Moonies? Why don't we all have a lovely mishmash, an ideological cocktail? Is it because we're sectarian and separatist by temperament? I think not. Is it that because we don't know how to relate to people with whom we disagree? I think not. Is it because we're proud, bad-tempered, angular, narrow-minded, bigoted? No, I hope it's none of those things. Do you know why it is? Do you know why evangelicals insist on maintaining an independent testimony? It's because we're jealous. Jealous for the unique glory of Jesus Christ. It is because we cannot tolerate any diminution of the glory of Jesus Christ. To add our words to the words that God has spoken in Christ is derogatory to the unique glory of Jesus. To add our works to the finished work of God in Christ is derogatory to the unique glory of Jesus. So we will not do it. What God said in Christ and what God did in Christ is unique, definitive, final, and perfect. Nothing can be added to it without detracting from it. With that word and work of God in Christ, indeed with Jesus Christ himself, in the perfection of his person and work, we remain forever content. Let us pray. We bow down in heart and mind before the supremacy of Jesus Christ, climax of revelation, effulgence of God's glory, Lord of creation, Savior of sinners. We acknowledge his uniqueness, his finality. We worship him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have exalted your Son, Jesus Christ, to your right hand, and given him the rank and dignity beyond every other rank and dignity, that before him every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And since this is your desire for him, grant that it may be our desire as well, and that every one of us gathered for worship this morning may bring to Jesus Christ the homage of our hearts. For the glory of his great name, for which we are increasingly jealous, we pray. Amen.